Wonderful. Thanks, Tim.
That was Hal Fermor Foundation, right? Anybody recognize the song she was playing during the abundant sharing? Who did? All right. Oh, you would. Yeah, okay. That's one we're bringing back, a song called How Firm a Foundation. Only we're going to use the right tune when we bring it back in the song in the next songbook. So great. So, another great one you'll come to love. So why don't we just stand all morning, okay? You can sit down. Well, we got some ground to cover today. I realized I was enjoying the freedom of this series because it could just go on and on and on. And then I realized, oh, I've got two more weeks and then I have to stop because we've got a little thing called 2 Timothy and to cover. So we're going to endeavor to do that. If you've been coming, am I doing that? Making it boom? Or is that you guys? Okay, it's not booming anymore. Okay, I think we're good. Oh, I heard a little boom. Are you hearing that, or is that just in my brain? You're hearing it too? Okay. Well, I'll try to ignore it. Anyway, for those of you who've been coming, you know, we've been primarily looking at what God calls the New Covenant. And to understand what it meant, we looked at the Old Testament, at the Old Covenant. We've looked at some various places like Galatians 3, and then pretty much settled down into Hebrews, right? And we've been looking at Hebrews. Last week, we began looking at some things in Hebrews that compare the Old Covenant with the New and Better Covenant. And we saw that it's better because of a number of reasons, right? It has better promises, a better priest who's perfect as opposed to the priests in the Old Testament, and a better sacrifice, which also is the perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ. We also started to look at the tabernacle. And I shared something with you I want to go over real quickly again, just so you're clear on it, regarding this tabernacle. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. I mentioned this, and I realized I really didn't mention it clearly enough, for my taste anyways, regarding this word protos. And I brought it up for a reason. Protos. Yeah, protos. That's a Greek word. It's a word that can mean first. It can mean former. It's a more general word. Okay. We talked about dogs last week, for example, as an illustration. The reason I brought it up is because it's used two ways in Hebrews right next to each other. And context makes it clear what's being referred to. But when we get into the tabernacle, okay, when we get into the tabernacle, it talks about the former tabernacle, protos, because the tabernacle isn't in effect anymore, right? But also, when the tabernacle was in effect, there were two parts of the tabernacle. There was an outer part and an inner part. And that outer part is also referred to as the protos. So I want you to be clear as we go through Hebrews 9, sometimes that word's used not of the old tabernacle in general, but of the first tabernacle. Do you know the difference between the first and second? When the tabernacle was in effect, the priests could enter into that outer tabernacle, that first room. They could not go into the second room. It was only the high priest once a year who went into that second room. But so there was a former tabernacle that had a first room. And the same words used to describe both. Okay? So let's go through those first verses of Hebrews 9 again, and I'll point out to you, I think it'll be clear to you, which one is which. Okay, it says, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. So first, obviously, is former, right? We're talking about a new covenant and an old covenant. So the former covenant, for there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. What's that referring to? The outside one, right? Because in that outside room were these things. Okay. There was a candlestick. If you want to know all about the tabernacle, you need to listen to Lisa Clark's fantastic work in the bookstore. Listen to, watch, and read what Lisa taught on the tabernacle. That's not my purpose here today, but it's here. So now it's describing this former tabernacle. And it says there was a first room, okay, that had these things in it. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So that was the second one. The inner one was called the holiest of all. The first one, the outer one, is here called the first, okay? The holiest of all, this inner part of the tabernacle, had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these priests were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first protos tabernacle. Again, context makes it clear, we know they went into the first one, right? Because there isn't one today, but it's saying the priests went into the outer one, the first in order, okay, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, in other words, with blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors, for the sins of the people. So it's pretty easy to see here what it's talking about, something that was former. And when it's talking about first, because it's usually, the first is usually contrasted with the second, right? And so you understand how it's used here in this section. It can be a little confusing if you don't, although they do a pretty good job in the King James of distinguishing the two senses of this word. Now, okay, it says the Holy Ghost thus signifying. In other words, God was showing by this, the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing. Here it's talking about the former tabernacle, right? Because did the outer one fall down and the inner one? No, the whole thing was done away with, but while that tabernacle was yet standing, that former tabernacle was yet standing, it says what God was showing by that was that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. There'd be one who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was going to be the way into the holiest of all for all of us, right? He hadn't been made manifest yet. He hadn't come yet. And it says that's what this tabernacle illustrated, that it wasn't manifested yet. You know, another thing I want to mention from last week, just so you're clear on it, we talked a little bit about shadows, right? And a couple of things are specifically referred to as shadows, like the priesthood, like the sacrifice, are referred to as shadows. And that's a good word if you understand what it means, okay? A shadow is an indicator of the real thing, right? A shadow shows me that you're coming in the door. I see your shadow. I know it's shaped like you. And I know that you're going to follow. So a shadow precedes the real thing. A shadow precedes the real thing. So it's a great description of the priest, because the priest was simply something God set up to point to the perfect mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. God could do this because God had already promised to send the Redeemer, right? God knew what Jesus Christ was going to be. God knew what Jesus Christ was going to accomplish. So he illustrated that in a shadowy way in the priesthood. God also knew that Jesus Christ would be that sacrifice, that substitute for mankind. So he illustrated that in a shadowy way in that sacrifice. Okay, and again, as we discussed, does that mean Jesus Christ had to wear a high priest robe? No, all of that was simply an indicator of what he would be perfectly. So you can't, you know, if Jesus Christ had a robe and all the accoutrements of the priesthood, then Jesus Christ also has wool and four legs, right? Because he's as much the lamb as he is the priest. Both of these were simply shadows of what he would be and what he would accomplish, okay? The tabernacle now is also a symbol. But this one you've got to be careful on, because we did read about a heavenly tabernacle, right? Okay, so in one sense, the tabernacle stood for God's presence, right? God's presence. And God's presence literally is heavenly, right? So in that sense, there's a heavenly tabernacle. There was an earthly place that symbolized God's presence. There's a heavenly place where God's presence truly is, okay? But you got to consider, again, verse 8, the Holy Ghost thus signifying by the setup of this tabernacle and the worship that was done there, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing, which was a figure, okay, a figure for the time then present in which were offered gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience. Okay? It says the tabernacle was a figure of the time then present. This isn't too complicated if you track with me and think. The priesthood was a symbol of what Christ would accomplish when he came, right? The sacrifice was a symbol of what Christ would accomplish when he came. Is the tabernacle a symbol of what Christ would accomplish? No, it says the tabernacle is a symbol of the way things were at that time. Right? Because the tabernacle, every aspect of the tabernacle as you study it, emphasizes man's separation from God, which was the state at that time. So is the tabernacle a symbol of now? Oh, no, absolutely not. The tabernacle was an earthly symbol of man's condition on earth at that time. That's why you got to be careful with the tabernacle. I told you, if there's a full tabernacle in heaven, what's the veil for? Who's the veil keeping out? Right? And yet there are some who teach that there's a real tabernacle in heaven. Heaven never had a problem with being separated from God. Hebrews makes the distinction that yes, the tabernacle was a symbol also, but the tabernacle was a symbol of man's state at the time. Okay? Not a symbol of what Christ would accomplish, only in that he tore it apart. Okay, you could say that. His tearing apart of man's separation from God was symbolized by the veil being rent and all these other matters. But the purpose of it was to be an earthly symbol of man's condition, man's separation from God. Do you understand the difference? Where the priesthood and the sacrifice were specifically supposed to point to what Christ would accomplish, tabernacle pointed to why Christ needed to accomplish it, really. See, when it gets to this whole area of symbolism and things like that, it's sometimes called typology. You ever hear of typology? There are a couple of verses that talk about something being a type. Type being a word for like symbol or shadow, you know. There aren't that many verses that talk about something specifically being a type, but there are scholars who love to make everything a type, you know. So, you know, the gopher wood in the ark was a type of this, and the water in the flood was a type of this, and Noah, and each of his children was a type, and each of the pairs of animals was a type of some. They go nuts with this, but you know, if God's word says it was a shadow or a symbol or a type, then I know it was a shadow or a symbol or a type. If he doesn't, I'm guessing. I might be right. But I'm guessing, right? That's what I love about Lisa's work that we have in the bookstore, is unlike every other work I've seen on the tabernacle, she doesn't cross that line of saying, you know, I think this probably means, she goes into such detail, I think you'll see there that clearly there appear to be great reasons why God used brass for certain things and silver for other things, but she doesn't draw that conclusion except in the places where God's word does. And that's very important when we come to God's word. It's better to restrain ourselves if he doesn't say it specifically than to go off on these tangents of typology. You know, I love it. We've got a work, actually, I think we've still got it in our bookstore. Wonderful piece of work that handles some of the details of the tabernacle. And the first time I read it, I had to laugh because basically the individual who wrote it showed how each of those aspects of the tabernacle showed man's separation from God, and now it was done away. The veil, of course, showed man's separation. And now the veil's rent, which means you've got access to God. And, you know, the altar with the cherubim were to keep man away, but now they're welcoming in. Come on in. And then he got to the laver. You know what the laver is? The laver is like a big metal tub where the priests wash themselves. And he said, and that's to show that if you're going to approach the presence of God, you need to come with a clean heart. And I thought, wait a minute. Whoa, wait a minute. You've just told me every other aspect was to show me, every other aspect was done away in Christ. So why do I still have to wash myself before coming to God? And you know, that's a big deal. I mean, it's great to be able to come before God with a clean heart. Okay. But it's great to, and you can only come before God with a clean heart are two very different things. Some of the greatest deliverance in my life has come when I've come before God with a dirty heart and he's cleaned it, you know. So isn't it interesting how we could take these things and stretch them into theology that doesn't reflect God's word at all? So we want to be careful when doing that. The tabernacle, we know, was an illustration of things that then were, right, of man's condition at the time, and that much we know. You know, somebody asked me about the incense, because there's a verse that says the prayers of the saints are like incense. So is the incense a type of how, when we pray, and how does that, it's an illustration, okay? I use illustrations on Sunday. All I know is the verse says prayers of saints are like incense. You know, there's places that talk about God like an incense. When you burn incense, it goes up. That's great. But to work that into the tabernacle then and into the work, I think that's stretching it. Okay? We just want to take what's written in Hebrews, because there's plenty written for us to learn and appreciate, right? So that's my little sermon on typology. Let's keep going. So again, it was a figure for the time then present. And at that time, they offered gifts, plural, right, and sacrifices. And those gifts, and even though there were many of them, okay, many shadows still don't make a whole, do they? Don't make a real body, no. That's why even though there were many of them, they could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Okay, man is separated from God, born separate from God because of the work of Adam. The old covenant didn't amend this. In many ways, the old covenant perpetuated it because man was reminded daily of a separation from God, okay? One man, once a year, for a short time, was allowed into the presence of God, had to come with not just a sacrifice, but the proper sacrifice. Everyone else was barred. This doesn't speak of access, right? It speaks of separation. And also it says it couldn't help the conscience. Why couldn't it help the conscience of man? Verse 10. Okay. It says it couldn't help man as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only, speaking of the conscience, only in meats and drinks and washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Time of Reformation not meaning Martin Luther's time, but the time when all this would be changed, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says it couldn't make the conscience clean because the conscience was caught up in washings and ordinances and meats. And this word conscience is an interesting one. When we went into 1 Timothy, we handled the word conscience, and our men who taught it showed very clearly in the context of Timothy, this word's referring to much what the same idea that we have when we talk about our conscience, right? You know, I've got a clear conscience on this, or my conscience isn't so clear on this. I believe this Greek word conscience has a broader meaning that comes out in Hebrews, and I'll try to explain it to you without taking too much time. But at least this morning, keep in mind what I say about conscience, because I think when we get into chapter 10, which we will next week, you'll see why I think this word conscience has to be broader. I think the word conscience, at least as it's used in Hebrews, isn't talking so much about your conscience, you've got a good conscience, or as consciousness is the best word I can come up with. Let me explain. If the temple every day, you're bringing another sacrifice for another sin, standing in line, waiting to get that sacrifice, and you know you're going to be doing it tomorrow, and the next day, 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 and the rest of your life, what are you constantly conscious of? Your sin. Even though it's getting cleansed by, technically by way of that offering, your very presence there is reminding you of your sin. Okay? Now, many people, that would affect their conscience, right? But some people probably didn't affect their conscience one bit. Oh, here's my sacrifice for the day. I'm going to go out and sin some more. I've met people like that, right? Who, it's like this wonderful song we did today, Glorious Freedom. The reason I love that song, one of the reasons I love that song is because it defines what freedom really is. It's like, freedom to sin as much as I want to. No, that's the verse like that in there. There are some who define freedom that way. Isn't it great? I'm a Christian. Now I can sin as much as I want to. I'm still going to heaven. That's a shallow soul. And yet there are people like that. I think there are others, however, who live their lives so aware of God's judgment of their inability to please God, that realizing I now have the freedom to walk in the Spirit. I now have the freedom to live sinlessly. I now have the freedom to be pleasing to Him in all things means more than, oh, I'm free to sin all I want to. You understand? That song really emphasizes that, and I think that comes up when it comes to the conscience as well. There may be those whose conscience feels bad when they bring sacrifices. There may be those whose conscience doesn't feel so bad. That's a personal thing. But for everyone who brought those sacrifices, their consciousness could not escape the reality of man's sin, of man's separation from God. You understand? Let's say, any of you still notice the little signs over the door as you come in? A few of you do. We've got little signs over the door that say servant's entrance. Both doors, so you can't escape going in one or the other. And that's mostly to remind us, those who are of this church, what we're here for. Now that we've been redeemed, now that we've been set free. I think we ought to change those signs. Where's Jackie? Jackie in here? There she is. Okay, get on this. We're going to make it 3 feet high, red, and they're going to say, sinner's entrance. Okay? No, we're not going to do that. But let's say you did something like that's sort of what coming to the temple was like. You know? That, boy, you walked in those doors and you're reminded every day, oh, I'm a sinner. And probably you might be doing really well, and then you'd see that sign and your conscience would be affected. But regardless, you would be conscious of being a sinner, wouldn't you? I believe that's how this word is more properly used in Hebrews, and keep it in mind again, because it comes up a couple more times, and I think you'll see why if that doesn't fit for you, that's wonderful, because certainly you could say in this verse, the conscience of the person was affected, but there are a couple other places it's used that we want to consider as well before we come to a conclusion on this. You understand so far? So I think a better use here in Hebrews would be consciousness. That even though these things technically took care of my sin, they could not free me from being conscious of my sin. Because my sin was never really permanently taken care of, and I knew it every day. That I'd have to come back the next day, the next week, the next month, the next year. And it was a never-ending cycle because my sin was ongoing. Therefore, my guilt was ongoing, and therefore my consciousness of it would be ongoing. That's something the tabernacle and later on the temple could not fix. In fact, they perpetuated it, didn't they? So that's what I think anyway. Let's read verse 11. It says, but in contrast to this, Christ being come, a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building or not of this creation. It says Christ being come, we get the sense of Christ coming. The word's translated for some reason, I don't know why they translated being come, it's the word for approaching. So it's not referring to Christ coming to earth, it's referring to Christ approaching the presence of God in the sense that the high priest would approach the presence of God. Only difference is the high priest approached a symbol of the presence of God, right? The high priest approached a veil and a room inside that veil. Christ entered the presence of God itself. And when you think about it, ladies and gentlemen, this is really wonderful. Not only did he approach it, God put him there. That's amazing. I could picture the high priest once a year being the one guy to go in. You might go in with trepidation because you knew what you were going and you knew nobody else. You knew even you weren't allowed. Except for that one portion of that one day with that one properly anointed. You probably checked your stuff 15, 20 times to make sure all the things were on there before you went in. Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't climb up to heaven, knock on the door, say, can I come in now, please? Once he said those words, it is finished. Our redemption was fully paid for, right? Then who raised him from the dead? God did. Who ascended him, took him up into the heavens? God did. And who set him down at his own right hand? God did. So not only did our Lord Jesus Christ approach the presence of God, God brought him into his presence because he had been the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice. Oh, would that give us boldness now that that way has been paid for? Isn't that wonderful? Would you call that a better covenant? Yeah, I would call that a better covenant too. Let's see, he was a high priest of good things to come, of the new covenant. And what he entered into wasn't just some tent of this creation that was to serve as a symbol, but the real thing, the real presence of God. He entered into the true presence of God. Oh, can you imagine that? You know, again, wonderful that the high priest could come in once a year. But imagine being that high priest. You'd almost be glad to leave. I mean, you know what I mean? I can just picture myself knowing what that meant. And even in that special place, I look around and everything I look at reminds me that God is not accessible to me or to Israel or to anyone else on the face of the earth. I'd kind of be relieved to get out. Me, anyway, speaking. Maybe there were others who liked hanging out in there, but it was so restricted, you know, that even when you had that privilege, how burdensome that must have been in a sense. But, you know, again, Christ didn't crawl into the presence of God. He was placed in the presence of God by God himself because his work so perfectly fulfilled man's redemption and man's salvation. That's pretty amazing when you compare it to the best that they had in the Old Testament. Let's keep going. Is this all this clear so far in chapter 9? Yes? Okay. So he's a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. And also verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. What a contrast to the old, huh? They went in every day with the blood of calves and bulls and other things. He went in once with his own blood. That's where we looked at earlier how amazing our Savior is, both the perfect high priest and the perfect sacrifice. The only high priest who would suffice and the only sacrifice that would suffice, and he exemplified both. See. And that's what you and I are now the beneficiaries of if we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. Better priest, better tabernacle, better sacrifice. And again, it says he's obtained eternal redemption. Then it says for us. For us is in italics. And most of you know in the King James Version, the words that are in italics were not in the text. Right? So he didn't obtain it for us. No, he did. It still applies. Here's a case where thankfully they, aren't you glad they properly supplied for us. He obtained eternal redemption, but I think from the context we see that's for us, right? It's for any who believe on him. Now look at this, verse 13, the logic continues. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, and it did, right? God set it up and he said, I'm going to count you as legally clean if you fulfill these points of the law when you've sinned. I'm not pretending. I'm going to call you legally clean. So if the blood of a bull or goat would do that, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here again, I think that word conscience has to be bigger than my individual conscience, but my consciousness. Because now I'm no longer conscious of dead works. I could be conscious of serving God. You see, I think in Hebrews you've got to go beyond the word conscience. Because it really, the usage doesn't really reflect on whether I feel good or bad about myself. It reflects on what the law forced me to be aware of. And what grace frees me to be aware of. You see? The law forced me to be aware of dead works. Because I had to keep doing them. And doing them and doing them. And once I did them, I was still dead. Right? Still in sin. When the sin's paid for, the works are no longer necessary, right? That's glorious freedom. Okay? That frees me to be aware of something else. Now for some, it's, boy, that's great. Now that those works have been done, the sin's been paid, I can be aware of how much I can sin till Christ comes back. God bless you. That's true. If you believed on him, you can spend the rest of your life aware of all the ways that you can sin and still go to heaven. Have a great time, but it won't be that great. You'll find some of us have tried that. God's suggestion is now that your conscience, you're free to be conscious of anything. Why not be conscious of me? He says, why not be conscious of serving me? This word serving, service, I haven't pointed out to you. Is it translated service in that verse? Okay. To serve the living God, to serve the living God. See, we've got our servant's entrance, that's why. Now that we have been, you know, restored to him, what can we be conscious of? We can be conscious of our restored position to God. We can be conscious of our Savior, our wonderful Savior who put us there. And being restored, we can now serve him. I haven't pointed out to you, but the word serve here is kind of a unique word, in the New Testament. Not unique, but it's lesser used. There are two major words that we're used to seeing in the text referring to service in general. One is referring to sort of a general service, the other is referring to a more specific service. The word used here, latruo or latreia, refers specifically to service in the worship of God. Service to God. Service to God. Service to God. It's great that it's used here because it's the same word used if you go back through chapter 9, it talks about the priests serving in the tabernacle. And the word, it's the same Greek word all the way through this, latruo, latreia. So, okay, that, then, what good is it that Christ frees me to be conscious of serving God? So Christ frees me to be conscious of sacrificing bulls and goats in the tabernacle. That's how the service of God is defined so far in chapter 9, right? That the priests served in the tabernacle. How did they serve? They met with sinners, they took their sacrifices, they sacrificed them, and then they did it again and again and again. They shed blood all day long, they dealt with sin, they dealt with death all day long. That was their service to God. That was the same Greek word, latruo. Then it says, now we're free to be conscious of service to God. Well, would you think with a new covenant, there would be a new service to God? You would be right. Probably the simplest place where we're told about what our service to God is, the same word, latruo, is in Romans 12. Why don't you turn there, please? Some of you have read this verse, I bet. Romans 12. See, Old Testament service, you had to be a priest, right? And at best, what you got to do in your service was a never-ending appeasement for sin. The service we give, however, not as priests, but as sons and daughters of God, as cleansed ones who are continually in his presence, isn't for sins, okay? First of all, if that sin's been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, how much more service is needed to pay for sin? You got to go back and confess all the new ones. Wait, my Bible says he paid for those too. Okay? If he's the sacrifice for all mankind's sin forever, then he's the sacrifice for all mankind's sin forever, right? So what service of mine is going to make those a little more forgiven? Nothing. So service to God today cannot be payment for sin, right? That much we see. Okay? So service to God for today, is it selling your house and moving down next to the crack house in the bad part of town and wearing a sign that says believe on Jesus Christ? Is it going to some foreign country to be a missionary? Is that service to God? Maybe not. Let's look at what God calls service to him. From you and me, from those who believed on Jesus Christ, from those who God calls his sons and daughters. Let's see what he calls service in the new covenant. Okay? Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, verse 1, by the mercies of God. And there's a lot of mercy of God in the new covenant, isn't there? Okay, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And that's our word for specific service to God. When this word's used, it's not referring to serving people. It's specifically service in worship of and in service to God. Okay? So how do I present my body a living sacrifice? Well, the next verse tells me, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Oh, my service to God, first and foremost, is what I do with this. With, you know, for those of you listening, I'm pointing to my head, which has hopefully a brain inside. My service to him at least begins with, what do I do with these thoughts? See, he's cleansed me. He's remade me. He's made me whole. I'm a new creation in Christ. Most of you don't believe that still. I sure don't at times. Maybe in part at best. I need to teach myself what he's made me. He's given me the words to do it with. The more I do that, the more I'm conscious of being one who's cleansed. The more I'm conscious of being one who's equipped. And you know what? The more I'm conscious of that, the more used I am to God in the kingdom, right? If I am totally cleansed, but my consciousness tells me I'm totally a sinner, there's a lot I can't do for God. So the service starts right here. And then it says that will enable us to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That puts me in a place where I can prove. And proof is in how well I argue about things, right? Now that never proved nothing, okay? You young guys who think you're going to prove to your friends that God exists because you've got all the arguments down and you're so smart, quit now. You know, because people act as if you have a good enough argument, they'll believe. They may even tell you that. I had friends who told me, well, you know, if you really convince me logically, then I'm going to believe. Never works. Never works. I don't care how smart you are. But you know what does? When they see in you a love that they don't have, when they see in you a hope that they don't have, they see in you a peace that they don't have. You know, all the logic in the world can't argue with that. And I'm here to tell you, I went to school with the best logical unbelievers. You're better than anybody you're ever going to meet in your life, probably. And none of my logic convinced them, but you know what? They saw something in me they didn't have, and something in me they knew they could never get. See, that's proving what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's how we serve God. Now, might that involve going to Africa? If he tells you to? Might that involve selling your big house in Dublin and moving down to Livingston Avenue or someplace? I don't know where the best places to live are anymore. They're always changing, right? I've lived in this town too long. These places I used to think were lesser places to live, and now they're all like, what do they call it? Gentrified, thank you. And they renamed them, and I don't even know where this place is. And I was, oh, we used to call that something entirely different. Point, I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but you understand my point? Those things may be wonderful. Is it what he's telling you to do? If it is, quit fighting. If it's not, quit feeling guilty about, you know, how come I don't feel like going down there and helping those? Well, maybe he hadn't told you to. The gospel's needed everywhere. See, we could serve him in wonderful ways that the priests could never serve him. But it starts with what I do with this, what I do with it. And then like Timothy talks about, then I'm a vessel equipped to serve him in any capacity. And then watch out, because being a servant of God in this day, being one who serves God in this day is much scarier than being a priest could ever be. You know why? A priest at least knew what he was going to be doing every day. Okay? There was one way to do it. Once you learned how to you know, take the lamb and how to cut the lamb's throat and how to bleed the lamb and how to cook the lamb, you were doing it right. You know? Once you learned how to put on the oil and put on the, you were doing it right. When it comes to be a servant of God, he's going to work different things in different people, and he's going to work different things in you today than he did yesterday. See? You see why I need to be conscious of truly being who he's made me to be? Otherwise, I'm going to be looking for a law, baby. And if I'm looking for a law, I'm going back to the old covenant. One of the great freedoms of the new covenant is I can walk with him directly. Instead of him giving me a law and saying, do this every day forever, we're in his presence, right? We walk with him. We talk with him. He could say, Pam, here's what I'd like you to do today. And then halfway through, he could say, oh, Pam, I changed my mind. I need you more over here. No problem if I'm in his presence, right? That's why being servants of God has to start with me believing what he says about me. And then Philippians 3 comes into play. And then I'll take you back to Hebrews for a little while. Philippians 3. Philippians 3 says, for we, speaking of Christians, speaking of the church, Philippians 3, verse 3, it says, for we, those who believed on Jesus Christ, are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. The word worship here is our word, latruo, in the Spirit. We don't serve him by some law. We serve him in the Spirit, and it says, have no confidence in the flesh. Isn't that a wonderful standard to aspire to? Isn't that glorious freedom? Oh, man, absolutely. Let's go back to Hebrews, shall we? See, you and I are free to walk by the Spirit of God now, and that's what serving God truly entails in this new covenant. Okay. You're all there. Sorry, I was thinking about something. I'll go back. Hebrews 9. So it purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And look at this, verse 15. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Difficult verse, but not really, if you'll follow me. First of all, we know the word testament's the word covenant again, right? Okay. He's the mediator of a new covenant, and then it speaks also of the old covenant in this verse. Some of the translations put this verse in a different order, and I'd suggest you do so, and it makes a lot more sense. In essence, the way they order this verse, and it's allowable from the text, that they order, for this cause, he's the mediator of the new covenant, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Okay? So in other words, the first part of the verse kind of really, and the last part of the verse tie into each other. It's in this new covenant that they which are called receive the promise of eternal inheritance, right? It's under the old covenant that it says, by means of death, he redeemed the transgressions that were under the old covenant. So what this is saying is, in simple language, you know, go home and read it. If it still doesn't make sense to you, just read it a few times. It'll make more sense. It's talking about two great things that he did. Okay? He fulfilled the old covenant, and he initiated the new covenant. Okay? And this is so important because The Galatians, among other places, tells us that old covenant was in effect until Christ, right? Christ didn't have the right to just show up and say, okay, I don't like this covenant anymore. We're going to start a new one. It had to be fulfilled. It had to be fulfilled, okay? These imperfect priests, this line of imperfect priests after imperfect priests after imperfect priests was going to continue until a perfect priest could do the job perfectly. This line of imperfect sacrifice after imperfect sacrifice was going to continue until a perfect sacrifice could pay for man's redemption completely and finally. So Jesus Christ did two great things. He fulfilled the requirements of that first covenant. Okay, like it says in verse 15, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions. They weren't really paid for until our substitute took our place as the high priest and as the sacrifice. And then transgressions were paid for. Like it said, what was the verse we were reading that had the italics on it? Eternal redemption, right? Was paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. That seals, that takes care of, that closes out the old covenant. But he also initiated a new covenant. See, so this verse has two great topics. I think it's simpler to understand if you bunch them together, what he did under the old and what he did under the new. And under the new it says, those that are called receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Not just eternal forgiveness, right? That would be pretty good. That's in there. But eternal inheritance as well. He did both. Oh man, how can you read these sections and not grow in your appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ? I was talking to one of our men recently who was saying, you know, I'd like to learn more about not just who Jesus Christ was, but who he is right now to the church. And I think if you listen on these Sunday teachings, you hear a lot of that. There were some times years ago when we did some very specific teachings on those things and probably will again, but there's a lot in here right now, even though the title of the teaching isn't what Jesus Christ is doing. I trust you see it. Not just what he did in fulfilling that old covenant, but now what he did in initiating the new one. And he's the head of it. He's the initiator of it. He's the overseer of it. It's his church, right? It's his church. And he brought us an eternal inheritance. Well, I think this stuff is wonderful. I wish I had another month on it with you, but since I don't, I'm going to be disciplined this morning. See, God could not have made the new covenant with Old Testament man. Could he? Old Testament man was sinful. Okay? The new covenant requires men and women who live in the presence of God. Right? The new covenant is made with men and women in the presence of God and then able to serve God in his very presence. He could never have made that covenant with the Old Testament as much as he may have wanted to because they weren't cleansed yet. Man's cleansing required the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. And then in Christ, God could initiate a new covenant with man like we read earlier where he writes his law in their hearts. Right? And where his sin, they remember, their sin he remembers no more and those other things we read. He could, as much as he wanted to and even talked about it in the Old Testament, he couldn't make that covenant with Old Testament man. He can make it with cleansed man, with cleansed woman, and the cleansing comes in Christ. Man, you don't look as excited as I am. I hope you are. Well, there's one final thing I want you to see this morning. That's, can you handle one more slightly complicated thing? It really isn't that complicated, but it's important. As my concern is that as you go back and read these sections, they make sense to you. I'm not doing my job as a teacher of God's Word if I just give you the logical explanation and then you go home and try to read it and say, how did he get that out of that? So I'm trying to show you how I got that out of that so you can make these sections your own. And understand the difficult parts. And one of the most difficult parts is in the next two verses. Okay? It says, where a testament is, it's that same word covenant, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it's of no strength at all while the testator liveth. This sounds like it's talking about a last will and testament, right? Doesn't it sound that way in the King James? That, you know, as long, you leave a will for your children, Kristen, as long as you're alive and kicking, they don't get nothing, right? But once you've died, it seems like it's talking about that. I've got a problem with that. The topic here has been the covenant, right, all along. Was it Jesus Christ's covenant? No, it was God's covenant with man, right? Did God die? No. So, and so I've got a trouble with these two verses on a number of levels because it doesn't seem to illustrate anything. To me, it seemed to muddy the water. You know, we've been talking beautifully about how this covenant was made, and we saw in the Old Testament, was there a death required for that covenant to be official? Yeah. It was the death of the sacrifice, right? It was the death of the sacrifice. It was the death of that surety, that guarantee, whatever that might have been. Remember Abraham? Before that initial covenant that God made with him, God gave him the vision of all those animals. If he hadn't, Abraham would have said, is this really a covenant? Because a covenant required death. The death of Abraham? Death of God? No. The death of that surety, the death of that sacrifice. A covenant required that kind of death. We've been talking all along in this section about how Jesus Christ's blood was better than the blood of bulls and goats and all that, right? So very clear. Yes, there's a death. There's blood needs to be shed. And Jesus Christ's blood was perfect, whereas that other blood was imperfect. Now all of a sudden we're talking about a person leaving a will and dying. It's really difficult for me, and especially because, as you'll see, we get past these two verses, and it's again still talking about Jesus Christ being the sacrifice. So what's this testator business? What is a testator? And why do these verses seem to talk about a will? Well, I did some checking. Okay, and what was interesting to me is the word testator is just a word related to the word for testament. It's a form of the word for testament or covenant. Okay. I couldn't find one dictionary that gave me proof of what this word means. What was interesting to me is I read some otherwise very scholarly works that they got to this word and they said, well, it means somebody who leaves a will. I'm talking 12 volume sets where usually on one little Greek word that's used twice, they've got 5 pages. And they show how Plato used it, and they show how, you know, it's used in the Septuagint, and they show on and on all these to prove here's to our best of our ability, here's how what it means in the Word of God. They get to this word, they say, well, we all know here, it means other things in the rest of God's Word, but we all know in Hebrews it means somebody leaving a will. And I thought, what happened to all your evidence? And every place I looked, people agreed on that, but nobody had any evidence. And all it is a word that is related to the word for covenant. I thought, why couldn't this be referring to the surety, the guarantee, the sacrifice? That's a thing also, right? It's related to the covenant. It says, why does this word have to be somebody leaving a will? It seems like in context it would be the perfect word for the sacrifice, the testator, the thing that must be sacrificed in order for that covenant to be fulfilled. But then I ran into one troubling word. Verse 17 again. It says, for a testament is a force after men are dead. Oh, wait a minute. So it can't be talking about it because, you know, other than the perfect covenant that Jesus Christ made, those Old Testament covenants, do they require men? So it must be talking about a will. Then I looked at the text. You know what the text says? A death is required. But the word men is in there. No, it's not. But it's not in italics. I know. And it's not in the text. What was amazing to me is 2/3 of the translations I read put some word in there like, for a testament to be in effect, a man must die. For a testament to be in effect, someone must die. For a testament to be in effect, a person must die. And the word man, someone, person, nothing like that in the text. All the text says is there must be a death. I would suggest to you that these two verses are only complicated because of the way they're translated. This is just, I'm not a scholar, but the scholars I looked at didn't give me any reason to believe that what they're saying is right. And the context seems so clear. If this word testator is referring instead to the sacrifice, to the surety, then it makes perfect sense. We've been talking about Old Testament sacrifices versus Jesus Christ, right? Then we get to these two verses that say, you know, in any covenant, something's got to die. And like in the old covenant was bulls and goats, in the new covenant, it's our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as you're going to see, the verses continue talking about him being the perfect sacrifice. If you recognize that the word men is not in the text, and recognize that nobody really effectively defines this word testator, at least to my satisfaction, I would suggest that's a way to handle the situation. Do you understand the problem, at least? You don't have to agree with my solution, but you understand the problem? Okay. I was relieved to find out after doing all this work, something I had totally forgotten, and one of our believers reminded me that our friend, Reverend Walter Cummins, who had done, is a much better scholar than I am, came to the same conclusion regarding these two verses. So I was going to share with you anyway. I feel even better about sharing with you having heard that. I don't see any other way to handle this accurately or you've got a tremendous violation of context at the very least. So I think this word testator is simply referring to that which is sacrificed, which in the Old Testament would be bulls, goats, right? But for us, it's our Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect sacrifice. Consider that as we read the verses that follow. We're just going to read a few more and then close out, okay? Verse 16 again. A covenant requires the death of a, let's say, a sacrifice, okay? A covenant of a force after men is it's a force after a death. Otherwise, it's of no strength at all while the sacrifice lives, right? Okay? It's that sacrifice that seals the covenant. Again, if God had shown Abraham a bunch of cows walking around, that doesn't comprise a covenant, does it? No, no. So I believe that's the way it should be handled. It says, whereupon neither the first, speaking of the first covenant, was dedicated without blood. In other words, it was dedicated with blood, right? And we know it was. And then, speaking still of that first one, even when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, and as we learned previously, the law was a continuation of that original covenant. So even when Moses did that, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has enjoined unto you." Well, how come it's not Moses' blood or God's blood? I think because we've misunderstood those two verses that I just handled with you. If it's talking about the blood of a sacrifice, then these verses make perfect sense, right? That even when Moses reinstituted, in a sense, that covenant with the law attached, he did it with blood, the blood of calves and goats. Okay, water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has adjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. So almost all things by the law are purged, are purified with what? Blood. Without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Oh, you see, the whole point here in this whole section is that not only was a perfect priest required, a perfect sacrifice was required. And there's only one possible sacrifice that qualified. That's why Jesus Christ had to be both the priest and the sacrifice. Where on earth are you going to find a sacrifice capable of purging the heavenly things? Only the only begotten Son of God, right? That's the point here. Oh, do you see the point here? It was necessary that the pattern things in the heaven should be purified with these. The heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice, but Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Oh, man. Again, I think here's the clincher verse on there not being a tabernacle in heaven. Okay? It says Christ didn't enter into, let me read it again, didn't enter the holy place made with hands, but he entered into, Christ did not enter into the holy places made with hands. In other words, the tabernacle. He didn't enter into the tabernacle, right? He didn't enter into the temple. Because those things are figures of the true. But Christ entered into the tabernacle that's in heaven. No, he entered into heaven. Okay, you get my point? The word of God does not indicate there's a tabernacle in heaven just like the one on earth. That one inner part of the tabernacle symbolized heaven. The point being, he didn't enter into the symbol, he entered into the reality. And as I told you earlier, he didn't just enter in, God put him there. So how sure is that for you and me? And the best part is, he entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God. Look at that. For us. Isn't that wonderful? Not just to appear in the presence of God and enjoy himself, enjoy his victory, watch the Super Bowl, but for us. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. See, even that high priestly offering was once a year, right? And it says Jesus Christ didn't have to do that often. For if he did, then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Oh, isn't that great? The great point here in Hebrews 9, and there's some greater points in Hebrews 10 that we'll cover next week if the Lord tarries. The two great points we see in Hebrews 9 is how Jesus Christ was essential to be not just the perfect high priest that the Old Testament priesthood pointed to, but the perfect sacrifice that the Old Testament sacrifice pointed to in order to bring about a redemption they couldn't have, a relationship with God they couldn't have, and a closure that they couldn't have, so God could have this new covenant with mankind. And the great thing is, if you're part of that new covenant, not only are you cleansed, not only are you right now dwelling in the presence of God, but Jesus Christ has a return engagement. In fact, he's got two of them. And if you're part of that covenant, you're going to be a part of the first one, which is the one you want to be a part of. And it says, again, in that final verse of chapter 9, look at that. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin. And this is unto salvation. And it says unto salvation because although the word of God says when you believe on Jesus Christ, the moment you have, you're saved, right? And there's no question about that. God doesn't take it out. Don't let anybody tell you God takes it out. You're saved. But you know what? The salvation we have now is a down payment on even more in the future. Because one thing I know didn't change when I believed on Jesus Christ. I still have this. This thing, this body still reminds me of Adam sometimes. In things that it does that I don't want it to do, and things that it doesn't do that I want it to do. You younger guys are more familiar with things that it does that you don't want it to do. As you get older, you also find things you want it to do that it doesn't do. Both are great reminders that he's coming back. And we're going to receive the fullness of that salvation in new bodies. And guess what? With those new bodies comes a brain that is much better at doing that Romans 12 stuff than the one we currently have. The one we currently have can still do it. And God tells us to. If we want to worship him, if we want to serve him, we change this thing. Sometimes that's hard work. That can also be a reminder that the day is coming when the fullness of that salvation is ours. If we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are part of that new covenant. So if you haven't, or if you're not sure if you have, or if you're considering it, even if you're not considering it, you think it's stupid and laughable, consider it a little more, okay? There are people in this church who have probably done everything you dream of doing in the world, and they could tell you how fulfilling it is because they turned around and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to be part of that new covenant, to be able to serve God truly and be gathered together when Christ comes back. So we'll learn a little bit more about this new covenant next week when we get into chapter 10. You guys are wonderful. Thanks so much for coming today. With a song or a dance?
We're gonna go back to your handouts and close with the final verse and chorus of Glorious Freedom and No, I'm Not Going to Dance. I'll think about it. Glorious Freedom, verse 3. Those of you that volunteered to help reset the room, meet back here. Take your belongings with you, please. God bless you. We will see you either Saturday afternoon or sometime this week or next Sunday or in the air when Jesus Christ comes back. Maybe tomorrow, maybe tonight, maybe Tuesday morning, maybe Wednesday morning. we'll take it whenever it comes, right?